reading from Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20.
I gave them this reply: the God of heavens is the one who will grant us success. We, his servants, will start building, but you have no share, right, or historic claim in Jerusalem. Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 20.
Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. It is Friday, June 28th, 2024. We continue with our open discussion on this book of Nehemiah these last, I guess, about 6 weeks. Appreciate Pastor Jason Schiffel facilitating this discussion. Joined with me is a room of friends, and we'll continue. We read through the beginning of chapter 2, and I left with a closing comment of, then the king with the queen sitting beside him asked me, how long will your journey take, and when will you get back? It pleased the king to send me, so I set a time. And last week I mentioned, why do you think the queen was sitting there? And we had some discussion after the program, Jason, but for maybe the listener that wonders, because God's word, it's living, it's active, it's been penned with the inspiration of the Holy Spirit by many different authors. But nothing should be overlooked. There's always a reason, or there's an example or a point of application or something for us to glean out of that. And so why have that line, the queen sitting beside me?
It just means that the full court was there, that everybody was there present in the room. It adds weight to that situation. If it was just Nehemiah and the king, that dynamic might be a little different, but Nehemiah is doing this in front of everybody. Mm-hmm. And so, you know, when you've got to stand in front of a whole room of people and follow and be obedient to what God has called you to do, sometimes that's a little more difficult than it is if you're just with one person. Mm-hmm. Because you have a whole room full of opinions, a whole room full of agendas, a whole room full of differing ways. And so, and you probably had a lot of people in that room who had something to gain by moving in a particular way or making particular decisions. And so there might have been, when this is unfolding, there may have been some people in the room who are like, oh boy, you know, or like, well, it was nice knowing you, Nehemiah. You know, he's done and his service is concluded. We move into the latter half of chapter 2, and the latter half is very interesting because it's action. I want you to notice in verse 9 and verse 11 and verse 13 and verse 14, 15 and 17 and 18, it's all action words, right? Then I came, so I went. I went out, then I went, then I went. Then I said, and I told them. So it's all action. Nehemiah is doing something. The king has told him that he can go. And so what does he do?
He went.
Gets ready
to go. He
goes.
He goes. Listen, he prayed. The door was obviously open. And then he goes. Now listen, let's not diminish this. Have you guys ever had a moment where you prayed and you feel like God answered the prayer and you feel like there was an open door and then you're like, yeah, maybe that's for somebody else.
Yep.
I don't know if I should really step. I have experienced it myself, and I've come across many people who are like, this happened and this happened and this happened and I've been praying for this, and I'm like, so what'd you do? I'm just waiting to hear if it's really what the Lord wants me to do. I'm pretty sure it's really what the Lord wants you to do. Yeah, I know, but I mean, I just want to make sure. How sure do you want to be?
The dew again.
What's that?
The dew on the sheepskin.
Yeah. So let's not diminish the fact that Nehemiah prays for 4 months. This door opens up and he steps through it. He prays, he fasts, he asks, and then he moves in obedience. Prays, he fasts, he asks, and then he moves in obedience. And now the question for the latter half of chapter 2 is this: in whose name does Nehemiah come in? In whose name do you come in?
The name of the God, Lord Almighty.
Yes, it's easy to say that when we're in a closed room full of Christians. It's much harder to say it when we're out there where the opposition exists. And so it says, then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. Now the king had sent me with officers and army and horsemen. So he comes in not only with these letters from the authority of the king, but he comes with provision from the king. Not to mention what's not in here that we saw a little earlier in chapter 2 is he's probably got a boatload of lumber. Because it says that he was given a letter to give to the one who oversaw the forest to give him the provisions that he needed of lumber and wood to be able to rebuild the walls. So he's probably got a bunch of stuff with him too. And it says that he came bearing all this stuff. Why? Because God had called him to do something. And listen, he really went, because from Persia to Jerusalem, it's 800 miles. And this is 800 miles by horseback or by donkey or whatever, however they got there. This is not a little journey. I don't want to go 800 miles in a car. You know, I mean, this is a long journey. And you have probably had in this long journey a whole lot of moments where you're like, I don't know, should I really be doing this? I don't know. I mean, being a cupbearer was a pretty good job. Mm-hmm. Hot meals every day, maybe just a chance of a little poisoning now and then. Mm. But it was okay. But listen, this is how I know whose name Nehemiah comes in. Because Nehemiah in chapter 1 fasts, he prays. In chapter 2 he asks. In the beginning of this part of chapter 2 he moves in obedience. And then what does he face? Opposition. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of Israel. He moves in obedience and he faces opposition. Have you ever moved in obedience and faced opposition?
Yes.
Okay, that's normal.
Yes.
That's normal.
Standard operating procedures.
It is.
Expect it.
It is. And listen, I come across so many people, and even myself at times, where when I face that opposition, I freak out. Like, oh no, what's going on? This is normal. If you read the Bible and you read people who move in obedience, they face opposition. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ faced opposition up to and including a scourging and just a heinous death. Mm-hmm. Why do we think that we deserve anything better? If that's what they did to the most perfect person that ever existed, why do we think that we deserve better?
That's John chapter 15. If they did it to me, expect that they'll do it to you. That's Jesus' words to his disciples.
But by the way, this opposition that he faces, it's pretty minor, actually. It displeases them greatly. So this is like when somebody just, you know, says something nasty about you on social media, where you just go like, whatever. The point is that there is opposition, and it begins subtly. It begins small. It's just a couple of guys who are just displeased. By the way, Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, they probably were somehow related to the temple system there in Jerusalem. And so these are religious guys. Now, why doesn't he want that? Why are they displeased, do you think? If he comes and he rebuilds the walls, what do you think he's doing?
Fortifying the city.
Fortifying the city, yep. Making the place where the presence of God is supposed to be a little stronger. What do you think that might do?
Bring the Jews back.
Bring the Jews back, yep. It also might, for these guys in the temple system, upset the apple cart. Because they had course corrected from what had happened. And they're in power. They're probably living a fairly decent life, even though the city is torn down and things are difficult. They're on the top of the food chain. And so even when things are bad, for those on the top of the food chain, things are still kind of good. And they don't want Nehemiah to come in and upset the life that they have.
Just the same with the Pharisees and Sadducees when Jesus started his ministry work.
Yeah. By the way, I think the way that the enemy, the way that Satan is probably influencing these two gentlemen is the same way that he did at Jesus in the wilderness. The pride of life, the desires of the heart, the wants of the eyes. Mm-hmm. No different than he did with Jesus in there. So what does Nehemiah do? Does he go, oh no, they're displeased, I better turn around and go back to Persia?
No.
What does he do?
He responds to them. I gave him this reply. The God of heavens is the one who will grant us success.
Yeah. Yeah. It says, so I went to Jerusalem.
Yes.
He doesn't stop. He doesn't go like, oh no, what should I do? I know what I'm supposed to do. God has already told me what I'm supposed to do. He has already opened a door. He has already made a way. I know what I'm supposed to do. I'm going to keep doing what I'm supposed to do. If we as the followers of Jesus would just keep doing what we're supposed to do, I think it would be okay. Instead of allowing a few displeased people to cause us to course correct off of what Jesus called us to do.
You know, Jason, I'm going back to something that you had said when he prayed these 4 months, and then he answers the king, and he was very specific, and I wrote down, prayer leads to a plan. And so he had a very clear plan what he was going to do. I mean, he was inspired by God. He told the king, and then he told the king, here's the plan. We're going to need lumber. We're going to need this, troops, assistance. And I think many times when we pray specifically, and then we seek God's plan. He knew God's plan, so that's why he moved forward to Jerusalem.
And don't miss this detail. It says it displeased them greatly that someone had come to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. It doesn't say that it displeased them that somebody had come to rebuild the walls, or somebody had come to do this, or somebody had come. It displeased them that somebody was willing to come and love these people. So what is Nehemiah doing? He's loving God and loving people, because he's listening to God, following God, stepping out in faith for God, and then coming to seek the welfare of the people. He's doing the greatest commandment. So I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. What did he do for 3 days?
Fasted.
Fasted and he?
Prayed.
Exactly. You know how we know that? Because it says in the latter half of the verse, what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. So Nehemiah has got a constant life of prayer here, a constant practice of seeking God. Every step, I have to think that Nehemiah was going, Lord, what do you want me to do here now? What do you want me to do here now? Lord, I've gotten to Jerusalem. Now what it is? Why? Because Nehemiah, as you said, Mark, left Persia with a plan. But he wanted God to refine that plan. He wanted God to have that plan be fleshed out in God's way. He wanted to do things God's way. So much so that when he gets there, listen, if it was us, when we got to Jerusalem, we'd immediately get to work. Let's get to the work of the ministry. No. Nehemiah gets there and he goes, let me rest in the Lord for a few days and figure out exactly what he wants me to do here. Nehemiah was so afraid, I think, of running ahead of the Lord. And I think that comes from a healthy fear of the Lord, a healthy sense of reverence to the Lord. He doesn't want to run ahead of the Lord. And by the way, 3 days is code for God doing something. We know that in Jesus. And he says, then, after the 3 days, I arose that night, and a few men with me told no one what my God had put into my heart to do for Jerusalem. There was no animal with me but one on which I rode. And I went out by night to the valley gate, to the dragon spring, to the dung gate, and I inspected the walls of Jerusalem that were broken down and its gates that had been destroyed by fire. I love this because this sounds like Jesus to me. He has faced what when he came to Jerusalem?
Opposition.
Yeah, opposition. He's faced opposition. And what did he do in the face of opposition? He
prayed.
Yep. Matthew chapter 10:16, Jesus tells his disciples to be shrewd as vipers and pure as doves. The purity here of Nehemiah is that he prays and he's seeking the Lord. The shrewdness is, note, he goes out at night. Why? Because likely the opposition is sleeping. He wants to be able to see what's going on with the walls and the gates and everything without a couple of displeased guys following him around, shouting insults and all kinds of other things at him. He wants to have the clarity of what's happening without the presence of that opposition that might make it not so clear for him, that might take his eyes off of the things he needs to see. He's doing what Jesus calls us to do there. I love this, that he's doing this. And the other thing I love is this. He doesn't tell anybody what they're going to do until he goes out to see what needs to be done. Sometimes I think we get this vision of what God wants us to do, and all of a sudden we just start talking about it, talking about it, talking about it, talking about it, and we haven't refined it yet. God has not put all of pieces together in it. And then people get frustrated along the way because it keeps changing, because as we're going along, God's doing his thing. I love that Nehemiah practices a sense of restraint here too. He doesn't want to offer the people what needs to be done until he's sure he knows what needs to be done. Then he can tell them with clarity, this is what we need. This is how it needs to get done. And so I wrote down in my note here, it says, don't talk about it till God's ready to do it. Not when you're ready to do it, when God's ready to do it. And so he went out and he's surveying this place. By the way, we see by the notations of where he's going that he was actually traveling around counterclockwise, which means that he had an intentional way that he was going around the city. He wasn't like going from here and then over here to the left and then to the right and then to that. He had a methodical way that he was moving around the city to look at it all, arriving back at the place that he began. It says, I went to the fountain gate and to the king's pool, and there was no room for the animal that was under me to pass. He said, but that didn't stop me. I'm going to carefully study everything that needs to be done. Then I went up in the night by the valley and inspected the wall, and I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And then he says this. This is how we know that he hasn't talked about it with anybody, right? And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, and I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, the rest who were to do the work. He says, I'm not going to tell them until I know what the work is. I'm not going to get the people all wound up till I know exactly what it is that God wants them to do it. I'm not going to talk about what I don't know until I actually see it. That's what's really important here for me, is that he sees the work that needs to be done with his own eyes. And I'm sure along that whole journey, because we know he has a life of prayer, that he's probably praying to the Lord the whole time. Lord, what will I do at this spot that's broken? Lord, what will we do here? Lord, how many people do you think we need for this? Lord, do we have enough lumber for all of this? I mean, I think he's just constantly talking to God about all of this.
Hey, Jason, back to verse 14, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. Is that to help us understand that the walls were so broken down or such a mess all around that there wasn't even enough room for his mount to get through?
That some commentators think that this means that he had to dismount and walk. And so that means that he's pushing through difficulty. Mm-hmm. He's abandoning comfort for a moment of difficulty because he's doing what the Lord called him to do. I think it's also to give us a picture that this thing that he's doing at night is not easy. By the way, if anybody of us have been to Jerusalem, it's rocky, the ground is uneven. It's not easy to walk around at night in the dark. And this is not a place where there would have been lights and all the kind of things that we're used to. It would have been dark, dark, dark. And so this is a difficult thing that he's doing. Verse 17, then I said to them, so now after he's seen everything, now he's ready to talk to the Jews and the priests and the nobles and the officials and the rest who were able to do the work. And he says to them, see the trouble we are in. He doesn't say, see the trouble you are in. He says, see the trouble we are in. He includes himself with people who are in trouble, with the people who are in difficulty.
And I think it's important, and I never knew this about Nehemiah, most likely was born in Babylon, because we just figure he's right. A prophet, he's born in Jerusalem and always lived there, but quite possibly it sounds like he was born in Babylon.
When I was studying this with my son, my older son, this is the verse that he pointed out to me. He said, Dad, the inclination of a younger person in this moment would be that you screwed this all up, not me. That you're the one who caused all this trouble, not me. And he pointed out to me that Nehemiah is willing to say we, not me. That Nehemiah is willing to include himself, that this thing affects him too. That he's not pointing fingers here. He's trying to bring people together to do the work of God. And he's telling them, because one of the things that I think could happen with the Jews, the priests, the nobles, and the officials is that they've been living in this thing so long that it just looks like normal. And he says, do you see that things are bad? Do you see that things are in trouble? Do you see that we're not in a good place? He's giving them eyes to see that it lies in ruins with its gates burned. And then he says, come let us, not you get to work, you screwed this up. Come let us build the walls of Jerusalem that we may no longer suffer derision, which means shame and guilt and sadness. Listen, let me ask you this question. When the walls are being rebuilt, do you think it's really about the walls being rebuilt? I think it's about redeeming these people from their guilt and their shame and their sadness. To redeem the people of God to say, you are more than your circumstances. You are more than your situation. That's the reason why this really needs to happen. Let's just pause for a moment. Do you think that God needs the walls to be strong to protect his presence in Jerusalem?
No.
Do you think that God's like, oh no, the gates are broken. What will I do? God's like, I allowed that to happen. Why? Because my people were unfaithful and needed to go to Babylon and figure out what it means to follow me. God at no moment is weak and unable. But what God is really looking to do here through the rebuilding of the walls and rebuilding of the gates is to rebuild a people.
Right.
And what does Nehemiah tell them? And I told them, the hand of my God that had been upon me for good, and also the words that the king had spoken to me. And they said, let us. So now he says, the hand of God is on me. And then they go, let us rise up and build. So they strengthen their hands. When Nehemiah reminds them that the hand of God is upon Nehemiah, it strengthens their hands. And in turn, allows them to realize that the hand of God is upon them also.
Hey, Jason, point of application, I'm thinking right now for all of our listeners thus in the room, are we that point of application for God to infuse enthusiasm for God or for God's work? Are we that encouraging word or person in other people's lives?
Totally. Whose name do you come in?
The name of the Lord.
The name of the Lord. And what do you come bearing? Good news. But I know a lot of people who come not in the name of the Lord, bearing bad news, and they don't build up, they tear down. And so Nehemiah here, by saying the hand of the Lord is upon me and we're going to get to work, these people all of a sudden go, maybe the hand of the Lord is upon me too. Let's get to work. Mm-hmm. They start to believe. You only need one spark to start a fire.
That's right.
Will you be that spark? That's all the way back in chapter 1, but I was the cupbearer of the king. Will you be the answer to the prayer? Mm. And now, he's fasted, he prayed, he asked, he moved in obedience, he felt the opposition, but it was minor. Now he's moving in greater obedience. And then it says, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, same two guys, servant of Geshem the Arab, heard this, they jeered at us and despised us and said, what is this thing you're doing? Are you rebelling against the king? So now the opposition is amping up, isn't it? Now they're jeering at them, publicly calling out, you must be rebelling against the king. Why did they do this? Because they wanted Nehemiah to doubt his calling. Mm-hmm. They wanted him to be fearful that he might somehow not be obedient and honoring to this earthly king. That somehow he's seen as rebelling against the king, which would mean certain death for him. They're trying to use fear to get him to change direction. Anybody ever experienced that? Or anybody ever hear anything where people experience that? You know what I love about this? Is that when we start asking these kinds of questions, this old book from the Old Testament doesn't seem that old anymore. It seems like today, yesterday, and tomorrow.
Exactly. Yes.
Yeah. Listen, this would just be like, and then Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite, they sent me a message on Facebook. They posted about me on social media. And so what does Nehemiah do? Then I replied to the King of Heaven, the God of Heaven will make us prosper, and we, his servants, will rise and build. But you have no portion or right or claim in Jerusalem. When Nehemiah faces this opposition as it's growing, he says, listen, I'm going to keep following God. And remember, these guys were affiliated with the temple system, weren't they? The last part of that, he says, by the way, you've outed yourself. You're not really the people of God. You're the people who live to the world and to fear of the world. You're the people who are more worried about the king of this world than the king who resides in heaven, who you say that you worship. And you have no share or portion in his kingdom if you keep acting this way. By the way, this is no different than the Jews who, in front of Pilate, say we have no king but Caesar. This is no different. Suddenly this old book seems like yesterday, today, and tomorrow. And the message, I think, from this is, whose name and in what king's name do we come in?
And let us start rebuilding. Rebuilding in our family, rebuilding in our neighborhood. Use your gifts, your talents, your abilities to proclaim that good news message of Jesus and to rebuild those relationships. Begin infusing God's goodness into their lives so that they can recognize the goodness of the Lord. Well, thanks for listening. Thanks for being a part of our radio listening family. This is Mark Burns, Pastor Jason Schiffo, and a room of friends with the Ministry of Great News Media. God bless you, and have a great day, night, and weekend.